Sometimes children can weary their parents. My mother says I'm sickening. My mother says I'm crude. She says this when she sees me playing ping pong with my food. She doesn't seem to like it when I slurp my bowl of stew, and now she's got a list of things she says I mustn't do. Do not catapult the carrots. Do not juggle gobs of fat. Do not drop the mashed potatoes on the gerbil or the cat. Never punch the pumpkin pudding. Never tunnel through the bread. Put no peas in your pocket. Put no noodles on your head. Do not squeeze the steamed zucchini. Do not make the melon ooze. Never stuff vanilla yogurt in your little sister's shoes. Draw no faces in the ketchup. Make no little gravy pools. I wish my mother wouldn't make so many useless rules. If you're a parent, you understand how children can, just by being children, weary you. In 1776, Thomas Paine wrote, "These are the times that try men's souls." Richard Armour, an American author, two centuries later wrote, "These are the teens that try men's souls." I found this quote, and I was very surprised by who said it. I want you to guess kind of the era in which it was written. "Children today," the author writes, "are tyrants. They contradict their parents. They Google their food." I think it's Goggle. I'm sorry, Google. Googleizing on my brain. "They contradict their parents, they Google their food, they terrorize their teachers." Do you believe that Socrates said that 2.5 millennia ago? Things haven't changed, have they? Children and grandchildren will weary you, but yet at the same time, they are the joy and the delight of our heart. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where God, through his prophet Malachi, says, "Children," speaking to his own, his family, those that are in the faith, he says, "Children, you weary me." And I wonder this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, how we might agree with God's assessment through the prophet Malachi, that we do indeed weary our Heavenly Father. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. Just for review purposes, we are in the second section of the second part of this brief prophet's work. He's already talked about the sins of the priests. We've looked at that. And last week we began talking about the sins of the people. You remember the people in Malachi's day were very quick to embrace the unsaved pagan peoples that were in the land. They came with Nebuchadnezzar, with Zerubbabel, they came with Ezra, they came with Nehemiah, returning out of Babylonian captivity. Now they are back in the land, and they are enjoying the blessings of God in that land, and they saw the beautiful ladies that were living there in the land. And Malachi was very displeased, God was very displeased through his prophet Malachi, that they were intermarrying with these other peoples. Now, God is not opposed to interracial marriage. He is opposed to interspiritual marriage. He was opposed to his people being married to unsaved pagan people, not because they were of a different racial heritage, but because they were not of the faith. They compromised. And they brought that compromise directly into their homes. And God says, I have this charge against you. You have compromised truth. You have compromised my word. You have brought these people in, and I have said very explicitly in my word, you, as believers, are not to intermarry with unbelievers. And at chapter 2, verse 17, he brings another charge. And God says through his prophet Malachi, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Logical question. How have we wearied him? You say, how have we wearied him? Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. All right, what he is saying here is this is the charge that Malachi is laying at their feet. These people in Judah to whom Malachi is ministering have said, it really doesn't matter what people believe, it doesn't matter what they do, because God loves everybody universally, all to the same degree. I wrote a rap song this week. You want to hear it? Oh, good, thank you. I would have really been hurt if you'd said no. I'm almost tempted, kind of impromptu here, to ask Radley to come up and give me some drums behind this. Here it is. It don't matter just what you say. Hey, God will love you anyway. Just do your best. That's all you got to do. He'll love you. He'll bless you. He'll forgive you too. I'm touched. What do you think as you evaluate my words? Is that sound thinking? This is what the people of Judah were saying, in effect. It really doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you do. Hey, God's going to love you. Is that scripturally sound? Well, no, it's not. It does matter what I do. It does matter what I say. To say that all I have to do is to do my best misses the call of God in Scripture. God says, your best is not good enough. God calls us to his standard of holy perfection. He says, you must be holy like I am holy. You must be pure. You must be clean. You must be refined. You must be purified. And without that, you will not be in my presence. Now, I don't know about you, but try as hard as I will, I do not make that standard. None of us do. And that's the whole point of the Old Testament, calling us to that standard of holiness and causing us to realize we don't measure up. That's the person who finds himself at the foot of the cross begging for God's mercy. Now, God is faithful. And to those that come to him in faith in that manner, he will most definitely extend his grace, his love, his kindness, his forgiveness. You see, there's an element of truth in these words. But it's riddled with error. We need to be people that are discerning to understand truth from error. The people in Malachi's day said, good is good and evil is good. It really doesn't matter. And God says, no, you have missed the standard of my holiness. You have missed that call to perfection. And then Malachi says, this is also what you say. Where is the God of justice? In other words, they were questioning God's character. They didn't understand or they didn't embrace God's character quality of holiness, and now they were questioning God's justice. They might have looked around them, realizing that they were enjoying the benefits of being back in the promised land, and they may have come to the conclusion erroneously that because we are in the land and God is showering us with these blessings, it really doesn't matter what we do. And then they would see the prosperity of so-called wicked people there in the land, enjoying the blessings of God, and they would further conclude, well, God is not a God of justice, is he? It's very easy for people to come to that conclusion. The natural man asks questions of God's justice all the time. Why do people suffer? Why do people that are wicked have big bank accounts? Is God unable to do anything about it? Is he, does he not want to do anything about it? Does he care? These two things are tied together, which is why Malachi puts both of these charges in front of them at the same time. You say that good is evil, that evil is good, and that God accepts that, and that that's okay. What they have done is they have completely obliterated any sense of right and wrong. And what is right is what is determined in their own mind. Reminiscent of what we find at the end of the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And justice goes out the window. And because of their poor thinking and their poor reasoning and their poor living, they wearied God. They made him tired. As though he had to say all over again, guys, this is the way it is. I can't imagine being a prophet here in the Old Testament. As we walked through our Old Testament seminar yesterday, we spent a good bit of time talking about each of the prophets. And there is an amazing similarity with all of these men. They talk about God's standard of holy perfection. And they talk about the failure of the people to measure to that standard. And so they are calling these people to repentance, to find grace and mercy before the Lord. Malachi is doing the very same thing all of his other prophet buddies did, calling us unto repentance. Now, in chapter 3, he gives to us God's response to how the people have already spoken to the Lord with their senseless and unbiblical thinking. And God comes very strong with these words. I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 6. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, let's begin tearing this apart a little bit to understand exactly what Malachi is trying to communicate. So let's start with verse 1. If you'll notice there, two times he uses the phrase, my messenger. Do you see that? What does the word Malachi, what does his name mean? Do you remember? It means my messenger. Now, it's a play on words here. Malachi is not either of these two gentlemen identified as my messenger in chapter 3, verse 1. These are different people. Behold, I, this is the Lord, God Almighty speaking, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Okay, who is he referring to? If you look over at chapter 4 in this book, verse 5, God says there, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 3, this messenger is going to go before me, that is, before the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 5, Elijah the prophet is going to go before the great and terrible day of the Lord. All right, now, turn over just a couple of pages in Matthew, chapter 11, find verse 10. Jesus is speaking here, Matthew 11, verse 10. And he's speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, this is the one, that is John the Baptist, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now this is interesting. Jesus sort of quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I say sort of, because he identifies himself as the second messenger in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, when he refers to the Lord speaking to himself. He will prepare your way, Jesus, before you. Back in Malachi chapter 3, the first phrase, my messenger, refers to this one going in the spirit and the power of Elijah as prophesied in chapter 4. This is, as Jesus made it very clear, that's John the Baptist. And the second, my messenger, is the Messiah, Jesus himself. Picking up in the middle of verse 1 of chapter 3, and the Lord whom you seek, who is the one that the Jews sought after? The Messiah. The Lord whom you seek, the Messiah, he will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant. All right, now, is the Lord whom you seek and the messenger of the covenant the same person? Is he putting two different ideas together in the same sentence? Or is he using what is very common in Hebrew poetry? Is he using two different images to overlap one another to say the very same thing. He's using the latter. So that the Lord, whom you seek in the first part of the second half of verse 1, is the same person, the messenger of the covenant. This messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus is this Lord whom they sought. Jesus is this messenger of the covenant. It's interesting that Malachi adds that tag, that descriptive phrase, messenger of the covenant. In other words, this Messiah, whom they were seeking, whom they were awaiting, that was tucked away in their scriptures, this one was the keeper of God's promises. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who is going to bring to fulfillment all of God's covenant, all of God's promise. He is the richly, eagerly anticipated Messiah. Now, Malachi puts this prophecy right after chapter 2, verse 17. Unfortunately, sometimes when we see a chapter break, our mind puts a wall up and say, okay, we're now moving on to something different. This is one of those examples where if I had my druthers, if they asked me to be the editor of the Bible, I'd move that chapter break one verse north. Because Malachi has laid a charge at the feet of these people. They're saying, bad is good, doesn't matter, we're not even sure that God is a just God. And Malachi says, wait a minute! This one whom you're waiting for, this messenger of the covenant, the Lord whom you seek, this one is coming. And now he's going to describe what this coming is going to look like. He says in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire. He is like fuller's soap. And there is a sense of urgency. There is a sense of suddenness. There is a sense of immediacy. There is a sense where the game's over when this Lord whom they seek, this messenger of the covenant, automatically appears on the scene. Verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. I want you to notice something. As I read that whole section, chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, all at once, and if you haven't had time to read it and reread it and think about it and in your mind dissect it a little bit to understand what's going on, you may not have caught the point that when Messiah comes, he is going to speak to two kinds of people. In verse 3, it says that he's going to come, he's going to purify, he's going to cleanse the sons of Levi. Look at verse 6. There he is talking to the sons of Jacob. Now, are these two different groups? Sons of Levi, the sons of Jacob, are they different groups of people? No. No, they're the same group of people. They are God's chosen ones. They are God's redeemed ones. These are the people that are in the line of Abraham. They're simply using different words to describe the same group. They are God's chosen ones. So these sons of Levi, these sons of Jacob, are one group of people that this messenger of the covenant is coming to address. And notice what the Lord is going to do to these people. He is going to cleanse them. He is going to purify them. He is going to refine them. He's going to come with fire, but he's going to have a different purpose for one group as opposed to the other group. One group, he is going to use that fire to make them pure. The other group, we find them in verse 5. He doesn't come to cleanse them, but to condemn them. He comes to them in judgment. Look at verse 5. It says, I will draw near to you for judgment. Who's the you referring to? Well, he says it very explicitly in the next words, same verse, against the sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner and their wages, those who oppress the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien, those who do not fear God. Do you see that? These are the ones who are not redeemed. These are ones who have not yielded to the Lord. They are ones who have not trusted him, not submitted their lives to him. These are the ones, when the Lord comes in judgment, when the Lord comes as a burning fire, he will come to consume them, not to cleanse them. See, God is a holy God. He is a pure and righteous God. And none will be in his presence that are not pure and righteous and holy. And for those whom he has called to himself, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those people, he has a special plan for them. He is going to come and he is going to refine them. He is going to burn the sin and the worldliness out of our life. Oh, our life will be spared, indeed, because he has, from eternity past, designed that you be with him in his presence. But he has to make you pure before he will bring you there. That will not be the case for those who are not rightly related to the Lord, who do not love him, who do not fear him. I want you to notice in verse 6, Malachi's words, the Lord's reminder to him, I, the Lord, do not change. The people that lived under Malachi's preaching falsely believed that, well, maybe God exacted justice years ago, but it's not that way anymore. It's different. But that's not the case at all. Malachi reminds us that the Lord does not change. We may not see his justice immediately. My friends, praise the Lord for that. Because if we did, we would all be dead. God doesn't change. He is a just God. He is a holy God. He is an exacting God. And we have to take him seriously. We are wrong to think that as long as we have some blessing from the Lord, that everything must be okay and that he's looking on us with favor. even if there is sin in our life. Well, the scriptures tell us that the rains of God's blessing fall on the just and on the unjust. And the scripture also tells us that because of sin, because of the fall, that there is suffering that befalls the righteous and the unrighteous. And we know that Satan works in the hearts and lives of those who are redeemed and those that are not redeemed. So simply to look at the outside of a person and to recognize that God has blessed this one and he has not blessed this one does not necessarily mean that he is smiling with favor on the one whom he has looking with disdain on that one which he has not blessed. Not necessarily the case at all. The Lord is very interested in our choosing of him and our walk of holiness. And that's Malachi's reminder to us. So let me ask you a couple questions just by way of application. Which group of people, as Malachi is addressing two here in chapter 3, which group of people do you identify with? Are you among that list of people that has not yet put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ for your life and your salvation? If not, my friends, you are bathing in gasoline near an open flame. And the end is explicitly written in black and white there in chapter 3, verse 5. He will come, and he will come suddenly. And he will come in judgment for all those who are doers of iniquity. Now, for most of you, that doesn't describe you. That describes maybe your neighbor, maybe somebody in your family, maybe somebody sitting next to you, but I would dare say that most of you would say, no, that I've moved beyond that. The Lord has spared me from myself and from my sin and my waywardness, and he has redeemed me. Then, my friends, the other portion of Malachi's message is appropriate to us. The Lord doesn't change. Sin is sin. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be purged from our life. And the Lord Jesus will come. He will come suddenly. He will come swiftly. And he will come to purify. He will come to refine. He will come to cleanse us from sin. I don't want you, my friends, to be chastened by the Lord as you wait for him to move, as you wait for him to come. I don't want you to be simply spinning your wheels and not making productive steps, taking productive steps for the Lord and toward the Lord. I want to show you a passage of scripture from in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. If you turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. The writer of Hebrews tells us this by way of exhortation. He says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, he says, pursue sanctification, pursue personal holiness, for without it, you will not see the Lord. Now let me make something very clear. A person does not have to so-called get their act together, their life together, before they are accepted by the Lord. The Lord accepts us as we are, as sinners. He calls us unto himself, and the process that he starts in justifying us is a process of sanctifying us. In other words, he calls us not so that we will stay the same wretched sinners that we were prior to our salvation. He saves us in order that we be pure, refined, cleansed people that reflect his holiness. And so he will move in such a way to chasten us and to rebuke us, to admonish us where necessary, so that our choices, our behaviors, our lifestyle, our thoughts, our will more perfectly conform to the Lord Jesus. That's his desire. That's his delight. And he won't stop at anything short of that. My friends, sanctification is a process that I am involved in, we are involved in with the Lord. My justification is something that God does completely apart from me. But salvation is something that I have a responsibility. I have an obligation here. I have a part to play. And I need to respond to that. Woe to that person who knows the Lord, that does not take his walk with the Lord seriously. Because that is the one, my friends, that will meet the burning fire of the Lord Jesus in a stark and abrupt way. The Lord doesn't tell us in the Scriptures what all that looks like. It's vague. But I know from passages like this that the Lord will come because he is very serious about sin. And the people in Malachi's day were very cavalier about their sin. And the whole point of this is for these people that are hearing Malachi preach to take God at his word, to take him seriously. Authentic faith. That's what he's talking about. Authentic faith takes God at his word. My friends, if the Lord were to come and do an audit of your heart, your mind, your will, what would he find? Would he be weary looking at your heart, your mind, your will, because of all the things that he has said repeatedly through Scripture, through the teaching and the preaching of his word? Would he be weary? Or would he find one who is quick to repent, quick to trust him, quick to follow him? Let's pray together. Father, you are a great and an awesome God. There is no one like you. There is no one who has the power and the authority like you do. You have put this world in place and you have called the shots. You have established how this world is to be run. And you say that this world is to be run according to your standards. How we thank you, Father, for the patience that you show toward us. You do not require justice of us exactly when we sin. Far more often than not, you linger looking for us to change, to repent, to turn to you, to trust you, to walk with you, to follow you. And I thank you for that patience. I thank you for that long-suffering that you show toward us. God, I pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would draw us close to yourself, that you would remind us of your love, your faithfulness, your standard of excellence. How I thank you that you quickly receive us back unto yourself. Lord, I don't want to weary you. I don't want you to grow tired because of all the times that you tell me, do this or don't do that, and I choose to go the other way. I want to make you delighted, not disappointed. May that be our heart's cry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.